I'd like you to open to Ephesians chapter 4. I have a little bit of a longer section to read. It's verses 20 through 32. I think our focus will probably be especially verses 20 through 24, but I like to get the whole section. And actually, I'm going to just start reading in verse 17 so that we can follow this along in its whole context. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. O Lord, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In modern Christian circles, the word conversion is used often, most often, to speak of the moment when someone is saved from their sins and trusts in Jesus. That tends to be the way we use that word. But it wasn't always used in exactly that way. And the word conversion is used in the catechism questions that we have today, and it reflects that difference. Because in the catechism, conversion here is referring to turning towards God and becoming like him and following him. And so it actually has a broader definition here. It refers both to something that happens when we are saved, that is, when we are justified by faith, and it also refers to something that has this ongoing process through the life of the believer. When we are saved, when we become a Christian, at that moment the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He gives us a new heart. And so we have this movement towards God. And with that new heart comes new desires and new attitudes. But it's not perfect yet. There's still sin that clings to us. And so then throughout our lives, we are in the constant process of trying to put to death the sin while living in righteousness. We call that sanctification, right? But that's what is meant here in the catechism when it talks about conversion and repentance. It says, "In how many things does true repentance toward or conversion to God consist?" So the catechism means both those things. It means the initial regeneration, and it means the ongoing work by which we are made more and more holy. Now, one of the ways that we know that that's what it means is the very structure of the catechism. Perhaps, I like to think, hopefully you'll remember something of the large structure of the catechism and the three words that drive it: guilt, grace, and gratitude. We've talked about the guilt of man, the grace, which is what God does for us, and now we're in the section on gratitude. This is our response, the way in which we act towards God because of what he has already done for us. And so when he talks about conversion, he's talking about it as part of this response of gratitude that we have to God. So this really is just the doctrine of sanctification, growing in holiness, that we're looking at today. And we want to look at this under three main headings. We want to see first that it is a work of grace. We want to see secondly that it has these two sides, putting off and putting on. And then thirdly, we will consider some of the common errors in sanctification. Okay. So first, consider that it is a work of grace. When we come to sanctification, as Protestants, one of the things we want to do very quickly is to make sure we understand the difference between sanctification and justification. Justification is the legal declaration that God makes in which we are pronounced to be righteous because of the substituting work of Jesus Christ. Justification happens at one moment, and it determines our eternal standing before God and secures our place in glory. It is a momentary act. Sanctification, on the other hand, does not make us to be right with God. Rather, it is something that happens in us because we have already been declared to be right with God. This difference is communicated in a very simple way in the Westminster Catechism. So to jump over to a different catechism. And that Westminster Catechism, the question on justification, it says that justification is an act of God's free grace. An act of God's free grace, and it goes on to say more about it. And then when it goes to talk about sanctification, it says that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Justification is an act, it's this one-time moment, but sanctification is a work. It's an ongoing process within us. It's not a one-time incident. And that's important to keep in mind. Now, I said a moment ago we're moving through the structure of this catechism from guilt to grace to gratitude. Now, having said that, we also want to be quick to say that doesn't mean we're leaving grace behind, as though grace no longer has anything to do with it. No, we must affirm sanctification is still a work of grace. We must never think that sanctification is simply a matter of gritting our teeth and trying hard enough. Brothers and sisters, if that is your approach to sanctification, you will certainly fail in it. Because if any sanctification is ever to take place in any of us, it must be through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see how this comes out in Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21. So leading up to this section, Paul's been describing the sinful way in which the Gentiles, the unbelievers, walk. This would be the way in which these people, the Ephesians themselves, once walked. And in verse 20 he says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So that is not the way you have been taught Christ. And he uses this language of a kind of a school. In fact, these verses have sometimes been called the school of Christ. It tells us something here. A couple of things about this school of Christ in verses 20 and 21. There are actually three things in verse 21. He says, we have heard Christ, we have been taught by Christ, and the truth is in Jesus. Let's look at each of those. First it says, we have heard Christ. Or in the ESV it says, you have heard about him. It could also be, you heard him. Everything that we are taught about in the gospel is Christ. Everything we're taught about in the gospel is Christ. He is the sum and the heart of it all. The thing that moves us from a life of sin to a life of godliness is Christ. And so it must be of grace because it's from Christ. What we have learned in leaving behind that life of sinfulness and living in righteousness, it comes because we've been taught by Christ. We have heard him. And then secondly, he says we have been taught by Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. We have heard him. He is the content of what we have learned. And then we're taught by Christ. So he's the teacher. Okay? So Christ is the content of what we learn, and he is the one who is teaching us. It is Jesus himself who comes to us and instructs us in these things. So in the school of Christ, we're taught about Christ. We're taught by Christ. And then it says, just as the truth is in Jesus. You might say that Jesus is himself sort of like the classroom in the school of Christ. The classroom. I think it's important here that Paul uses the name Jesus instead of Christ. The name Jesus is not used by itself anywhere else in the book of Ephesians. If it shows up again, it says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. But this is the only place where the name Jesus shows up by itself in the book of Ephesians. And I think that's because of the idea that Paul's about to transition to, and that is the idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Paul is introducing the language of our federal headship. We were once in the old man who is Adam. We are now in the new man who is Jesus. And so the grace that we learn, the teaching that we receive, it comes as we are in Jesus, our union with him. The new man Jesus is now our head, and we walk in him in righteousness. And so everything about sanctification, this movement from sin to a life of godliness, all of it must be understood according to grace. It comes through Christ. He's the one who teaches us. We are learning about him, and it's done in the context of our union with Jesus. All of it is of grace. That means that for us to access these things, we must use what we call the means of grace. It is the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer, which allow us to grow in sanctification. These are the things that Jesus Christ has established so that we can gain access to him. It is when the church is gathered together that Jesus has promised to be there to be with us. It is here that we lay hold of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so everything that follows in the rest of this sermon, for all of that, the how-to, okay, Pastor Micah, how do I do that? The how-to needs to be understood primarily as faithfully receiving and applying the means of grace. That's the how-to for sanctification. Faithfully receiving and applying the means of grace to your life. So we see that it is a work of grace. The next thing we'll see are the two parts of it, putting off and putting on. This comes right out in Ephesians as we move on to verses 22 through 24. He says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. These are the two parts of sanctification. Putting off the old man is what we call mortification. Mortification. And putting on the new man, we call it vivification. Or the catechism calls it quickening. That's the old sense of, you know, judging the quick and the dead. It means the living or the dead. So quickening means the bringing to life. Mortification and vivification. Mortification is putting to death the remnants of sin still within us. Right? Those bits of the old man, those bits of Adam that still cling to us. It's like the surgeon taking the scalpel and cutting off the bad parts. Maybe there's a cancerous spot on the skin. My mom was just recently diagnosed as having a cancerous spot on the skin. They may try to treat it with radiation first, but it's not out of the question that they'll have to come and cut it off. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here with mortification. Let's cut off that bad part. Just get rid of it. The author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, says that there are three parts to mortification. I just will list them for you. Perhaps they'll be helpful to think about. Process of mortification looks something like this. First, acknowledging our sin as well as God's wrath against it. Acknowledging our sin and God's wrath against it. There you might think of that Psalm 51, which we just sung that paraphrase from, and David comes to understand, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Acknowledging our sin. Secondly, having sorrow for our sin, and especially for the way we have offended God. So it's one thing to say, yes, I sinned, but then it's another thing to feel real sorrow for it as well, right? There are some people who will say, yeah, I sinned and I just don't care. No, there needs to be a genuine sorrow for it. So we acknowledge our sin, we have sorrow for it, and then thirdly, he says it's hating sin and trying to avoid it. Having recognized my sin, hating it, feeling sorrow for it, I detest it. I don't want anything to do with it. And I do all that I can to separate myself from the sin. That's what the process of mortification is like. It means being vigilant against sin, seeking to repel and refuse it at every turn. In one of the books that I was reading, they quoted from John, or they referred to John Owen, who provides a list of signs, things that we can identify in ourselves that show that we're not being attentive to our own sin as we ought to be. There are six of them. It says if these things are true in our lives, it likely means we are not mortifying sin as we ought to. So here are six things we can look for that would be an indication to us that we are not pursuing mortification of sin as we ought to be. Some of them are more obvious than others, but in any case. The first one, he says, is simply a habit of unchecked sin. Right? Is there something in your life that you find yourself falling into over and over again and you're really not putting up that much of a fight against it? A habit of unchecked sin. Second, a denial that there is a problem, despite evidence to the contrary. Here's the man who, on a regular basis, is viewing pornography on the internet and yet refuses to acknowledge that he has a problem with lust. Denying that there's a problem despite evidence to the contrary. Third, frequently choosing sinful instead of godly conduct. You have a choice between doing what's right and doing what's wrong. You find yourself choosing what is wrong. Fourth, resisting sin only because of the context. That is, maybe you know somebody's watching. And so you do the right thing, not because it's the right thing or because you want to honor God, but because somebody's watching and you don't want to be seen as guilty of some offense. It's kind of like obeying the laws with regard to driving. And you know, as soon as you see that police car parked on the side of the road, everybody slows down, right? Okay, we're all going to drive the speed limit. Not because we suddenly have an urge to be safe or to obey, but because we don't want to get the ticket. That would be something like the idea there. Fifth, he says, delaying action against sin, thinking that as long as God doesn't discipline, there's freedom in it. You know, well, I haven't gotten in trouble for this yet, so maybe I can just keep going. I've been getting away with it so far. We take the patience of God and we pervert it to allowing ourselves to sin more. So delaying our action against sin because we think that there's freedom to sin simply because God hasn't disciplined us yet. And then the sixth, he says, is ignoring sin because you've already withstood some discipline from God. God's brought some punishment. He's brought some discipline into your life and you've endured that discipline and you think, well, I got through that. I can bear that again. These would be six indications that we are not mortifying sins in our lives as we ought to be. So that's mortification of sin. Let's talk now about vivification or quickening, which is walking in the newness of life, to use a phrase from Romans chapter 6. It is seeking genuine growth in doing righteousness. It's becoming more Christ-like. It's furthering the connection we have with Jesus Christ as our covenantal head. And again, I think it's helpful to see this is meant to be understood in that covenantal context by which we are united to Christ. He is the source of our life. And so this is delving into Him, drinking deeply of Him so that He might live in us. It's Jesus living within us, right? It is no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. You get both the pieces there, right? It's no longer I who live. That man's been killed. But Jesus Christ now lives in me. These are the two parts of sanctification, mortification and vivification. And it's really critical for us to understand that both parts are necessary in order for sanctification to take place. You need both of these. But, and that's where verses 25 to 32 of Ephesians come on, because here... that's where they're helpful, because here we get a couple of examples of how this plays out. We don't need to work through all of them, but Paul tries to illustrate it here. This is a passage that I will always associate with Pastor Baines. Maybe some of you remember him preaching this passage. I think even just in the time I was here, I heard a few times him come back to it. He keyed in especially on the example of the thief in verse 28. I remember him asking, he said, when is a thief no longer a thief? And you think, okay, when he stops stealing. That Paul says, no, that's not the answer. A thief is no longer a thief when he goes beyond that. It's when he learns two things, Paul says. One is that he learns to work hard with his hands in order to make a proper living for himself. And then two, which goes even further, it's when he becomes generous in giving to others from what he's earned. Right? This is what we find in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's the radical opposite of being a thief, isn't it? It's not just, I've stopped stealing. It's, okay, now I've got to put on. I have to work hard and serve the Lord in that way, and then I need to be willing to give what I have to others. Only then can a thief say he's been sanctified. Which means that sanctification is an awful lot harder than we often think it is. Because we often get stuck thinking just about the put-off part. Okay, I have to stop looking at pornography. Okay, but you're missing the fact that there's another piece you have to do. It means you're lacking in your love for your spouse, and you need to work on that, and you need to grow in them. You can't miss the put-on parts. You get another example in verse 29. He says, we put off when we stop our corrupting talk, but that's not enough. We have to go on by using our speech to build one another up. Somebody has a filthy mouth, it's not enough that they just stop using filthy language. They need to learn to use that mouth to encourage one another. Both parts are necessary for true growth and sanctification. Now, all of this leads to the discussion of good works that is found in question 96. I really don't have the time to get into the details here. I'll just summarize it a little bit. The question somewhat famously actually describes the three criteria necessary for a work to be considered a good work. You find them very clearly at the beginning of question 96. A work is a good work first when it comes from a heart of faith. We can only do good works in Christ Jesus. Secondly, when it matches God's law. That is, good works require obeying the law of God as it has been given to us, not as we want to redefine it. And then thirdly, it is done for the glory of God. It can't be a good work if we do it for ourselves. But that was the problem of the Pharisees. And much of what they did, they were doing the right things. But they had absolutely wrong motives. And so Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, nice on the outside, but on the inside full of rotting bones. Those three criteria are required, all three of them, for any work to be considered good. It must come from the right context, that is, being done in faith. It must be done according to the law of God, and it must be done for the right motivation, which is the glory of God. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about some errors that are related to sanctification. And here, I'm following very closely a little book I want to recommend to you. It's called Growing in Holiness by John Fesco. It's about 64 little pages. You can read it easily in an afternoon, maybe even less, depending on how fast of a reader you are. It's really a great summary of the doctrine of sanctification, and you'll find most of what I'm talking about today, as well as a couple of other things. He gives a little bit more time to the idea of our union with Christ and that how that affects it. But if you want just a real short treatment of sanctification as a refresher, I highly recommend it. And you can probably get it pretty inexpensively too, although I didn't double check the price before I put it on here. So as we talk now about some errors in sanctification, that's the last section in this book, and I'm following him. Even here, with each item that we talk about, we have so little time left to us. We're going through them really quickly. So there's so much more that could be said about each of these. I kind of feel badly about doing it so quickly, but we just don't have time to do any more. All right, some errors in sanctification. First error would be the error thinking of sanctification as self-renewal. self-renewal. You can go to a bookstore, Amazon.com, find an unending number of self-help books, or books that will tell you that you have the power to change yourself, right? The power of change is within you. Live your best life now. Even some so-called Christian authors. And then many have adapted this mindset to sanctification, both at an individual level and at the level of the church. If we think about the history of this, Charles Finney taught a form of this. He thought, if you just follow the right methods, there will automatically be results and success. Growing in sanctification is just a matter of doing the right things, and you have the ability to do that. So just arrange your life in the right way, do the right things with enough willpower and commitment. You too can see amazing results in as little as 4 weeks. Maybe he didn't say it quite like that, but the Holy Spirit is practically an afterthought. Of course, hand in hand with this false approach to sanctification is usually the belief that men are inherently good. That would have been true of Finney's theology as well. And so it gets on the wrong track right at the beginning because it rejects man's total depravity. I think, so there's enough good in man that we can do what we need to do. So self-renewal is an approach to sanctification that we must reject. Another one is, you might call it, imitation of Christ. Imitation of Christ. And this perhaps is one that could be a challenge to understand. It might not seem wrong based on the name, but it is really problematic. And this approach to sanctification really gained traction through Thomas a Kempis. He's a 14th to 15th century theologian, and he wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. It's become very famous. It's often considered a Christian classic, but I would hate to really think of it as a Christian book. The idea it has a couple of different parts. One idea is to meditate on Christ in order to try to be more like him. And it's often coupled with a sort of monastic approach of withdrawing from the world. And the thought is, if you just look within yourself enough, you will find Christ in there and be able to live in imitation to him. It's a very self-focused approach to sanctification. But it has a great deal of appeal for a couple reasons. One, because of the way it's framed in terms of becoming more like Christ. Another, because it has this sort of mystical element that appeals to many. But there are at least two problems with this. As I said a moment ago, one is the problem of the self-focus. People are told to find Christ within ourselves, as though all along we've just got that little bit of Jesus in us that we can grab onto and forgetting that Jesus is this thing. He comes to us from outside of us, and we lay hold of him in the means of grace. So it ignores those things. The other problem is that it ignores the uniqueness of the work of Jesus and the way that those unique works are what give us the ability to grow in grace. So it ignores the death of Jesus on the cross. Because that's not something that we imitate, right? We don't die on the cross. He has already died, and it's by his death on his cross that we are able to be made righteous. So in other words, the thing about the work of Jesus that is most important for our sanctification is something we cannot imitate. Does that make sense the way I said that? Now, it may seem small and subtle, but even just a little change could bring about a much better formulation. Rather than asking, what would Jesus do, to put this error in a more modern form, we should ask two questions. One, what has Jesus done? And what would Jesus have me to do? And those two questions are much better than, what would Jesus do? What has Jesus done, and what would Jesus have me to do? And that will be a much more profitable way to think about sanctification than just what would Jesus do. The third error of sanctification to avoid is the error of Roman Catholicism. Similar to the self-renewal approach, this one takes a sort of automatic approach to sanctification. Insert action A, receive sanctification B. Where Finney, it's all about this self-renew idea, the things you do, you'll become sanctified. The Roman Catholic view is actually a much more grace-focused view. It's a little bit shocking to hear. There is much more grace, at least with regard to sanctification, there is much more grace in Roman Catholicism than there is in Charles Finney. And I think that becomes even more important to understand when you see that Finney has had a long and unfortunate impact on the evangelical church even until today. Having said that, the Roman Catholic Church, though it is a more grace-filled approach, they misunderstand grace. They think of grace as something you can just go and get. So, need more grace? Just come to the Lord's Supper, and there you have it. They think of it sort of like a gas station for your car. You go to the gas station, you fill up with grace, and you drive off, and eventually you run down on grace, so you come back to the gas station for another fill-up, and you just pump it in, and there you go until you've run out, and then you come back for another fill-up. This approach really ignores faith, the place that faith has, and it ignores the indwelling of the Spirit and our union with Jesus Christ and understanding that this is our strength and our help. There are a lot more problems, but as a summary, at least, of some of the problems with the Roman Catholic approach. All right. We've got a few more here. Next error in sanctification is legalism. Legalism is a distortion of the law of God. And it can distort the law in two different ways. One is to distort the laws themselves, usually in creating laws that are not actually part of the law, right? We all have some familiarity with the fundamentalist churches and the list of rules that they create that you have to obey. I remember in one school I went to, a fundamentalist school, and boys were not allowed to have hair that came up over their ears. And if they did, that was sin. That's legalism because it's creating new laws that are not part of the law. The other way you can get legalism is if you take the actual law that God has given and you try to make it accomplish something that it was never meant to accomplish. So in other words, if you try to be right with God on the basis of obeying the law, that's a form of legalism as well, right? So when it comes to sanctification, we also can fall into the idea that the law will save me. God's given me the law and I just have to follow the law and that's how I'm going to be sanctified. The law cannot sanctify us. Only Jesus can sanctify us. Only Jesus can, not the law. The law is our guide for how we live and how we obey God, but that's not the same thing. The law shows us our sin. It condemns us before God, but it cannot sanctify us. Jesus sanctifies us. So we must not fall into the error of legalism. You can probably guess the next one is the error of antinomianism. Error of antinomianism, which is the opposite of legalism. Legalism heightens the law. Antinomianism ignores or minimizes the law, treats it as though it's unimportant or something that could be ignored. You might hear people talk about how we are entirely free from the law and that as though it no longer has a bearing on the Christian, that's antinomianism, and it's wrong. The law does continue to be an important part of helping us to know if we are following Christ in accurate obedience, right? One of those marks of a good work is that it is done according to the law of God. As Jesus sanctifies us, the fruit that comes out of that will be obedience to the law. I'm pressing on here. The next error, it would be the error of asceticism. Asceticism, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. This is the belief that we grow in holiness by denying ourselves material or physical pleasures. I think that the thinking goes something like this. If I fall into sin by using these things, then the way to overcome that sin is just by getting rid of these things. Let me deny myself from all of these things, and then I won't sin with them anymore. The problem is that really hasn't addressed the heart, has it? And in fact, it even ignores the fact that God has made all things good to be enjoyed in the right place. I think that this approach is basically a put-off approach only, and not the put-on approach. I think a modern example of this, some of you heard me say something like this recently, is when someone who was an alcoholic thinks that they became sanctified when they refused to drink alcohol again. Now, there may be some wisdom in removing alcohol from their life, especially when they are first trying to put that sin behind them. But they need to be careful and think that they don't think that somehow their sanctification is complete just by abstaining from it. Instead, we must seek to draw near to Christ and find strength and help from Him to live as we ought, fully pleasing to the Lord. Finally, and just briefly, is the error of perfectionism. This is the idea that we can complete this process of sanctification in this life so that sin no longer affects us. This is a sadly misguided way of thinking. Anyone who thinks that they have accomplished this does not understand their own heart. And all the answer I will give to this one is 1 John 1, verse 8, which says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Well, this has been an overview of the doctrine of sanctification, or conversion, as the Catechism calls it. We saw it is a work of grace that God does in us over time, not completed until glory. It has these two parts, mortification and vivification, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And we've seen several of the errors often connected to it. This really is such an important doctrine to get right, because it's so easy to get it wrong. It's so easy to get this wrong. And though we go through these errors and all those people who get it wrong, no, that's us. It's us who get off the tracks on sanctification, and we need to follow the scriptural teaching, and only then will we be able to make real progress in sanctification. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe, as we have said, that sanctification is a work which you do in us by your grace. We are thankful for your grace and ask that you would help us to grow. May we put off the old man, put him to death, and put on the new man. May we live in Jesus Christ to your glory. We pray in his name. Amen.